Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can be together, and thank you for the beautiful day and the rich blessings you heap on us. And Father, for your patience, your long-suffering, your love, and your plan of salvation. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified here today in all of our hearts and minds. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, I was planning to recycle a sermon, and it looks like there's a few people that have already heard it. It's not word for word, so hopefully you'll hear something new. When I was at boys' camp, Jason asked me to speak once, and so I decided to speak on worms. Now, I have a storage bin of worms in my basement. Some people don't even believe me. And they're just red worms. I bought 30 of them at some gas station or something from the bait refrigerator. And I put them in some wet newspaper in a storage bin, and if you keep them happy, they multiply. And I feed them most of my compost. And why do I do that? That's the most frequent question, is why do I do that? It's because I grew up on a farm, and I learned a lot about soil. And one of the very best things you can do for your soil is to have worms living in it. And a worm, just by traveling through the soil, it's going to aerate it, and that allows the rainwater to soak in instead of running off. A worm also takes all of your dead plant matter, and it eats it, and it turns it into humus. Years ago, I read a book that says an earthworm can actually create nitrogen. And of course, nitrogen is what makes a plant green. Nitrogen is what converts into protein when you're dealing with beef animals and cows. And so it's just incredible what the humble little worm can do. And I like growing things, and I like having that rich, those rich worm castings to put where I want. And so at boys' camp, I brought that bin of worms, and I set it right in the front. And today, after thinking about it, I said, I'm not going to do it. For one, worms are very small. I don't think you would be able to see them. And second of all, I don't think a whole lot of you would be interested to come and look. So I'll just tell you what happened. How's that? And over the years, I've collected some useless information on worms, which is very interesting. At the beginning of my presentation at boys' camp, I fished out like 5 big earthworms, and I set them on the lid of the storage container. And I gave them some shelter. And about halfway through my sermon, the worms were gone. They all went into hiding. In fact, a couple of them, I was really impressed. They crawled to the edge of the lid and went down inside back to their storage container. So a few facts about worms, just random facts. Maybe some of you will find them interesting. If you cut a worm in half, only one half actually lives. And that's the half with the collar on it. How many of you have seen a collar on a worm? That collar represents maturity. That's a worm that's able to reproduce. That collar has 5 hearts in it. It has a gizzard in there. All kinds of stuff. And, of course, the reproduction is in there. And so, obviously, the half of the worm without that isn't going to be a worm. Another thing about worms is worms do not have eyes of any kind. They don't have teeth. In fact, when a worm eats something, that food has to be moist enough and wet enough for them to just kind of suck it up, from what I understand. So, Yeah. Worms are not a very lively bunch. They did a study just to see how motivated earthworms were. I know everyone wants to know. And of course, they had good living material for the worms. And then they put 1 inch of dry sawdust down through the worm habitat. And they put another worm on the other side. So you have a worm on one side of the sawdust, and you have a worm on the other side of the sawdust. And they were trying to see if the worms would actually burrow through dry sawdust, just 1 inch, to be friends, to meet each other, to reproduce. And 1 inch of dry sawdust totally prevented it. They had no interest of going anywhere if it involved dry sawdust. Not a lively bunch. Obviously when I see things in the Bible about worms, it really, really interests me. A worm's favorite food is like when you get those salad mixes and they go slimy. Slimy salad mixes, slimy spinach, those are really, really good because they get so soft and so slimy that they can just gobble it right up. Also, one interesting thing about worms, you would think they're pretty easy to please, but if that storage bin is not the right pH, they all leave. It's incredible. And that's something I can't even see or detect. I have to guess it. But if you get your little storage bin wrong, those worms get very discontented and very unhappy. I don't know why. And then they leave. And so you'll find worms just all over the basement floor. And some of them are like crispy. And when you pick it up, it's like a question mark. And so it's very, very important to make sure their pH is correct so that they're happy with the place you gave them to live. Very interesting. They they love a very alkaline environment. But what I like about the parallel, I'll just pull up those couple verses that the Bible uses. And there are contexts, no doubt. I'm not going to oversimplify the concept of worms in these verses, but just the fact that it's being mentioned there. You've got Job 25. It's Bildad the Shuhite. If you see Job 25:1, Bildad the Shuhite. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." And he's right. He's talking about God and how holy God is. And God is so holy that even stars are not holy to God. And stars are burning with white hot heat. It's incredible. And then he just says, how much less man? How much less can the human being stand in the presence of God and be holy? If a star is not holy, if the moon isn't holy, how can a man stand before God and claim to be holy or be holy? How much less man that is a worm and the son of man, which is a worm. And somebody pointed out to me, and maybe I saw it at the same time on the internet, there's a video that actually looks up the first word worm in the Hebrew, and then it looks up the second word worm in the Hebrew, and there are two different words for worms. The first one is, I can't remember exactly what Strong says about the first worm in Job 25:6. The second worm is actually more specific. Something very, very interesting that I find is the Temple Institute. Now, the Temple Institute is an organization in Israel. It's alive and well today. And they are doing everything in their power to get everything in order for the next temple. Okay? Now, the spot that most of the Jewish people, as far as I know, most of the Jewish people want is the Temple Mount, or Temple Mount. On top of the Temple Mount, you have a Muslim mosque, right? The Dome of the Rock sits on top of that mount. That's where the temple is supposed to be. They cannot build the temple there as long as there's a Muslim mosque there. And, of course, there's a lot of soldiers with a lot of big guns walking around. Because on one of the retaining walls is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And that's where all the Jewish people are going to pray. And they have to keep the peace while the Muslims worship on top and while the Jewish people and everyone else worship on the Wailing Wall. And the Temple Institute... This is a bunny trail, but so interesting. The Temple Institute can't build the temple. They don't have the property. But they can get all the utensils ready. And you can go online and watch videos of them making pure gold artifacts. Like, they have pure gold vessels for collecting blood. They have spent years getting the high priest's garment just perfect. And you can read it for yourself in the Old Testament. It's got to have red and blue and, I can't remember. It's supposed to have pomegranates and bells around the hem and on and on and on. They've got one. They've got one. And attention to detail is so, so important. And because it is the law. When you're following the rules, you got to follow them perfectly. They're even doing mock-up sacrifices. Just... so they didn't know how to do it. But, I just recently heard, maybe some of you guys heard this, they just finally got a red heifer bread that is up to specs. Did anyone hear that? The Temple Institute, and they have ranches where I'm sure they're deep into genetics and deep into breeding. And, of course, in the Old Testament, that red heifer is key to sanctifying all the other temple instruments, I believe. I didn't go read that. They've got to take the red heifer and burn it, I believe. Is that how that goes, or is it the blood? But they got to take a byproduct from that red heifer and use it to sanctify some of the other things in the temple. So for them to have a red heifer is pretty crucial. Somewhere they decided that a truly red heifer can have no more than two off-color hairs on its whole body in order to qualify for this job. I was like, whose job is it to count those hairs? Oh, mercy. And they just got one. These people have finally gotten a heifer that qualifies, which means if they needed to, they could start sanctifying their items or whatever. You'll have to go read that because I'm rusty. Anyway, one of the things they needed was the red coloring in the high priest's robe. And apparently they're going to avoid any modern dyes, and they're going to do it authentic and traditional. And they're scouring the land of Israel, and they can't find a source for red dye. And they're spending years trying to find the source of red dye, and they finally find this little critter. It must be a worm. I think it grows on oak trees. I think it's oak. I'll have to go find that video. And this worm gives off an incredible red color. And so they finally realize this is where we've got to get the red color for the textiles that are going into the high priest's robe. And I'm sure they started farming these worms or whatever they needed to do to get enough of these worms to make the red color. And that's only one color in the high priest's robe. It's a couple of colors woven together. So they bred those worms, or whatever they did, collected them to dye the threads for that robe. When you see this verse, it says, the Son of Man, which is a worm, it's actually talking about the red worm. It's talking about that very specific worm that gives off a red color. And so you've got the Son of Man here, that Jesus Christ himself, he said, he called himself the Son of Man, right? And it's so interesting how he says man is a worm, which kind of means that Jesus as a man is a worm, but then it says the Son of Man is a worm, but the Son of Man is a different kind of worm. The Son of Man is the worm that gives the red color, right? The Son of Man is the worm that spills his blood to wash away the sins of the world. And so there's something just powerful in that little verse when you find out that there's two Hebrew words for worms, and one of them, the Son of Man, which is a worm, is that little worm that gives red. Just amazing. David in passing says in Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, just a statement of humility. Isaiah 41. This is the one that I remember the most because it's God speaking. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord, the God, will hold thy right hand. I like that. God is being helpful. He's being a protector, a strengthener. He says, for I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Don't be afraid. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so God is pouring out that fatherliness, the promise to help us, the promise to make us strong. He says, I'm your Redeemer. Sorry about that. And then he says, but you're a worm. And I think that's a nice way to balance that out. We are worms, but God really does love us. Two extremes that meet. So that's where the Bible mentions worms. And of course, in the New Testament, we are kind of a spiritual descendants of Jacob. So that can apply to us. So there's some, that's probably the only mentions of worms in the whole Bible. But I like John 3, John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned because he needs a way out. There is only one way out. And he's rejecting the way out. He's condemned because there's a problem. And that problem needs a solution. And there is only one solution. And he's rejecting the solution. So very simple. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth light, he that doeth truth, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or worth in God. And here's light and darkness. Now, maybe some of you who are awake and alert, you said, Brandon, if a worm doesn't have eyes, how does he know when to leave and where to leave to? And that's because it's actually the skin of an earthworm is super, super light sensitive. So in spite of the fact that the worm does not have any eyes, he still hates the light. And that's because apparently his whole body can feel light. And it doesn't have to be a lot of light. In fact, at boys camp, I fished out a bunch of worms and started throwing them in Ziploc baggies. And when you have a bunch of worms, and that's not ideal, okay? For one, Ziploc baggies are transparent. You can see. The light goes right through it. For another, it gets hot and sticky in there. And just terrible. But when they're in there, you know what they're doing? They're always trying to crawl underneath the other guy. Because they don't want to be on top, because they don't want the light shining on them. So when I had the worms on the lid of the storage container, the first thing they did was, we got to get out of the light. One of them crawled underneath a little towel thing that I had there, and a couple others crawled right into the bin where it was dark. Anything they can do to get out of the light. The Bible says that the human being is a worm, and perhaps one of the most glaring parallels is how much we all hate the light. Worms hate the light, and people hate the light. You could also draw a parallel with what worms' favorite food is, right? Worms love garbage, and it's unfortunate that we humans love garbage sometimes. But for a worm, it's just rotten spinach, and for the human, it's a YouTube video or a website that we know is going to destroy our purity, destroy our sanity, destroy our peace, and we're still going there. Like, it's interesting how the Bible tells us that it's just like a dog returning to his vomit. We know it's bad. We know it made us sick the first time around. Why are we eating it a second time? That's another parallel that worms and people have in common. Worms run from the light, and people run from the light. And here he explains why. It's deep. I will be thinking about this passage my whole life. But the condemnation is when there is light, we run from the light. And the reason why we run from the light, and of course, when in the book of John, you start in John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. You're already building that issue. Like, the Creator came to his creation and the creation is rejecting him. And he says here, the reason why we rejected the Lord Jesus Christ is because the Lord Jesus Christ is light. And that again parallels with John 1. In him was light, and the light was the life of men, or whatever it says. That concept of light, when it gets too bright, we get uncomfortable. When it gets too holy, we get uncomfortable. And because Christ was God in flesh, the human being got very, very uncomfortable around him. And so that's why the Pharisees were furious. The Pharisees made plans to kill him. It's because they saw their sin. There's a verse in the Gospels about having a cloak for your sin, about being blind to your sin and seeing your sin. And Jesus made their sin so obvious. And they got mad and they killed him. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why? Why do men love darkness instead of light? Because our deeds are evil. Our deeds are evil. And of course, I'm not picking on anyone specific, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world stands guilty before God. So we're not picking on anyone. We're all in the same boat here. He says, the reason why we don't like the light is because we're evil. He says, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light. He gives us another reason. Reason one, we're evil. Reason two is because our deeds get rebuked or reproved, right? This is John 3, verse 20. He says his deeds should be reproved. We don't like to know how bad we are. Interesting. For one, we don't like to know how bad we are. And for another, we certainly don't like somebody else telling us how bad we are. And that's why we run from the light. And that's where we're so similar to the earthworm. And then in verse 21, he says, but he that doeth truth. And, this is mind-boggling. He doesn't say he that's a good person, he that is holy. He just simply says he that doeth truth comes to the light. He's not saying you have to be a good person. He's just saying you have to be honest. He's not saying you have to be perfectly holy. He's just saying you got to be honest. You got to be truthful here. Isn't that interesting? Is it possible that our whole 7.3 billion people have this tendency to not be truthful about who we are on the inside? Could that be possible? Is it human nature to hide who we really are on the inside? It is. It is. He says it. We run from the light. We run from the light because we are evil. We run from the light because we don't want anyone telling us we're evil or rebuking us for being evil. But he says the person that's in the truth, the person that's being honest with themselves, the person that's being genuine and sincere is going to come to the light. And what happens when you walk into the light? It all comes out. It all comes out. And all of a sudden you see how bad of a person you really, really are. But he says it's the truth. It's the truth. And truth is so important. Jesus Christ himself says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And something that I say often, and there's more here. Like I say, I wish I knew exactly what all he was trying to say here in verse 21. That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. No, our sins are not works of God. But definitely the Word of God telling us who we are, the Word of God showing us who we are, is a glory to God. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, they are wrought in God. The Bible tells us that God knows everything that goes on in our hearts. He knows everything that goes on in our minds. There's one in the New Testament that God knows the secrets of us. I think it's of our hearts. But God knows every thought, every feeling, every emotion that goes through us. And it's just laughable. It's absolutely laughable that we don't want to know what's in there. And we also don't want people telling us what's in there. And God already knows. Right? We're hiding, and we think we're hiding, but we're not. Because we can't hide. Why are we refusing to look at something that God already saw? That's so interesting. Why are we ashamed of something that God already knows about? It's wild, wild, wild. He that drew us to the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be man manifest, that they are wrought in God. And of course, when we get born again, that is the first step, is to start telling the truth. The first step to becoming born again is to say, "Hey, I really am evil inside. I really am eating garbage. I really am relishing garbage. I really am a sinner." In so many different ways. Mark 7, verse 21. "For from within out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come, all these evil things come from within and defile the man." The first thing is to say, "God, I'm guilty. And I have these bad things in me." The second thing, to know that you're not good enough to earn God's love. You're not good enough to earn eternal life. And it's not your discipline and your effort that's going to overcome these sins. I recently heard a preacher say, "We got to repent of our good works." And it hit me right in the face. I went, "What did he just say?" But he's so right. He was talking about what it means to repent. And he says, repentance is when you quit trusting in how good of a person you are. And I went, wow. And Jesus tells us to repent and believe. There comes a day where you got to say, I got to quit trusting in how good of a person is. And that's when you start trusting in the Lord Jesus. You say, I have nothing else to trust in. except in the shed blood of Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To trust in the shed blood of Christ. It's so sad. It just angers me. And I hear a good Catholic say, we don't know for sure if we're going to heaven. I recently heard someone say that a Catholic has to say that because at the Council of Trent, they said anyone that says they know they're going to heaven is anathema. They are cursed by God. And so, as far as we know, the Vatican has not reversed those statements. If anyone says they are saved by grace through faith alone, they are to be considered anathema. And as far as we know, the Catholic Church has not reversed those statements. And here it says, if you believe, you will live forever. If you believe, you will live forever. And it's so watertight. It's so simple, but so watertight. If you know you're a sinner, and that's pretty easy to know, isn't it? I mean, I got enough evidence every day of my life to know I'm a sinner. I can know that I know I'm a sinner. I can read Mark 7:21 and say, oh, I just did that one. I just thought that. To know that you know that you're a sinner, and then to know that there's no solution. And after you try to be a good person for a few years, you get real convinced there is no solution, right? If you're honest, right? If you are willing to do the truth, if you are willing to walk into the light, and of course for us the light is the written word of God. If you can read the Bible and you can sift your life through those verses and say, God, am I guilty of these sins? And when you find those sins in your life, to say, God, that's me. I'm guilty. To know that you know you're a sinner. And to know that there is no hope unless God gives you salvation. Unless God gives you eternal life. And unless God gives you justification. Unless God gives you forgiveness. And he says it. He says it right there in the Bible. It's a free gift. He says right there in the Bible that he died for sinners. That he died for the ungodly. And you say, God, that's me. I know I'm going to heaven because I know I'm a sinner. I know there's no solution, and I know that unless God gives it to me for free, it ain't going to happen. How can you not know you're going to heaven? He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifested there wrought in the light. We got to tell the truth, man. Quit hiding. The thing is, you're not hiding anyway because God knows it all anyway. He knows it all anyway. There's nothing wrong in telling God what he already knows. At least you're on the same page. Another thing that this worm thing really hits me is I'm 6'1". Some days I weigh 200 pounds. Some days I weigh more than that. And when I hold a worm in my hand, it's very, very small. It's so fragile in its own worm sort of a way. It's not fragile when you're trying to pull it out of a hole in the ground. But it's fragile in the light. It's fragile in the heat. It's fragile in the dry. It's fragile and too acidic of an environment. And a worm is a small thing and a fragile thing. And that's another thing that you and I need to remember when we start thinking of ourselves in perspective of who God is. We are small. We are fragile. We are small. We are fragile. We are frail. And unless our Heavenly Father keeps our worm bin in good condition, we wouldn't even live. We wouldn't be able to stay alive. There's so many parallels. When I go down in the basement and I take the lid off that storage bin and it smells kind of funny, And there's dirt and worms and feces everywhere in that box. Is there any reason why I should love those worms? When everything about them is repulsive to me. They're so small, so insignificant, yet I can stick one on a hook and go fishing. You know, I can throw them out in the garden. I preach this sermon so often, and I apologize, but it's because it's been such a blessing to me, and it's because I bump into godly people that are saying these bad, horrible things to me, and I just cringe. And of course, there are unsaved people that are dealing with that. And to see a person who's hardly in his 20s to bear his soul to you about all the burdens in life. You know, I've got health burdens. I have emotional burdens. It seems like everybody on the planet is walking around with this heavy load. This heavy load of, and ultimately goes to, I'm going to die, and where am I going to go when I die? But it's much lesser fears, like, where am I going to get food? Where am I going to get money? What about my future? What about my relationships? And these heavy, heavy burdens. And someone who's not born again has a heavy weight on their shoulders. And it's dreadful. It kills them. It just destroys them. And I think one of the big reasons why we as human beings carry around such heavy burdens, it's because we're separated from God. We were never intended to live independent of God. Why we carry around such heavy burdens is because we think we can. We carry around heavy burdens because we think we can. We carry around heavy burdens because we think we're big. We think we're strong. We think we're tough. We think we're smart. We think we can plan ahead for the future. That's why we're carrying our burdens, because we think we can. And that's where knowing that you're a worm comes into perspective. Are you really big and strong? Is an earthworm really that big and strong? Oh, I think one of the biggest detriments in my spiritual life is when I think I am somebody. I think watching other people, one of the biggest spiritual detriments is when they think they're strong, when they think they're smart, when they think they're big, when they think they're competent. It's destroying your Christianity. I am a worm, right? A small thing, a fragile thing. Why do we worry? I don't know why you worry, and I don't always know why I worry. But somehow we think worrying helps. Did you ever notice that? If we worry, it'll help. Like, I'm not sure why. Like, I don't think it's ever helped. I mean, you either have a solution or you don't, but why do we worry? Is it because we think we're a little bit stronger than we really are? Of course, it goes into distrust, because you tell people, you got to give it to God, you got to give it to God. In fact, this week I said, God is a lot smarter than I am, he's a lot smarter than you are. God is a lot bigger than I am, and he's a lot bigger than you are. God has a lot broader shoulders than you do, and he's got a lot broader shoulders than I do. Don't you think you better let him carry your load instead of you trying to carry your load? Don't you think he's going to do a lot better job with your future than you are with your future? Why are you hanging on to your future? Why are you worrying about this stuff? It's because you don't trust God. We don't trust God because we don't know if he loves us or not. And we don't know if he loves us or not because we don't know if God loves bad people. We don't know if God loves bad people because we've never truly seen how sinful we really are. It's a big, long chain. You got to know God loves you before you will trust Him. And the only way you're going to know God loves you is if you know you're a sinner. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's true. It's true. And unfortunately, some of those TV preachers are not telling you that. You know those TV preachers that smile and tell you that God has a wonderful plan for your life? And be the best you can be. It makes you feel happy now. And you're a little bit happy now, and you can go out motivated, and maybe they even did say a few good things. But it's shallow, so shallow, and there's no power in it. It's not going to get you through the lust and the sin and the depravity in your life. Because it's not deep and real and life-changing. In order for us to know that God loves us, we have to know we're sinners. Because we have to know that God loves sinners, we also have to know how bad of a sinner God really can love. We got to trust God so that we can give Him our burdens. And you know, for me, it's a lot more than just giving God my problems, because that doesn't work for me. I can't just give God my problems. I have to give Him everything. In fact, anytime I'm stumbling in life, it's usually because I'm hanging on to a little thing. God, I want a future. I want a relationship. I want this. I want that. And anytime you're hanging on, it's just the sin that emerges from that. You have to remember you're a worm, that you're weak, and that you're really not capable of doing the things you're trying to do. It is a heavy load. And it is too heavy to carry. It is too heavy to bear. And you can't do it. And God never intended you to do it. He intended to be your God. He intended to carry all of your burdens Himself. And that's where we have to humble ourselves and say, God, I'm weak. I can't do this. I'm not smart enough. I'm just going to let you do that. When we feel trapped, I keep using that word in my own life. And of course, It's not always a good thing. When you feel trapped, why do you feel trapped? It's because God's trying to get your attention, right? We get trapped when God wants to get our attention. Or those times when you find something in your life that you can't do, and then you're getting mad at God. God, why are you asking me to do something I can't do? The only reason why God would ever do something like that is so He gets your attention. He's like, because I'm big, I'm strong, I have broader shoulders than you, I'm smarter than you, let me take care of this. The older I get, the more I'm convinced every time there's pressure in life, and I'm young, young in comparison, and single, and sometimes my life is too simple. But the older I get, the more I realize every time there's pressure and stress, it's God saying, Brandon, are you going to look at me? Brandon, are you going to come to me? Brandon, look at me, look at me, look at me. I need you to look at me. I'm here to help you. And how many times are we the ones that are messing the whole thing up? I remember a song I had as a child. And the refrain of the song says, we need to stand back. We need to stand back and let God do what He wants to do. I'm not going to say this is scriptural truth here, but it's got a good kernel of truth. We need to stand back, let God do what He wants to do. Sometimes we're the reason the answer can't get through. Why does it say in quietness and confidence will be your strength? Why does He say be still and know I am God? Why does He say without me you can do nothing? And He's saying abide in the vine. Unless you abide in the vine, you can't bear any fruit. And abiding, how much work is abiding? That's been running through my brain. That's why I keep talking about it. How hard is it to abide? Sit down, hold still, be quiet, don't go anywhere. That's what it means to abide. He says, unless you abide in the vine, you're not going to bear fruit. Jesus is saying, don't go anywhere. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Just stay put. And know that I am God. We get in so much trouble when we think we're big and strong and smart and holy. Holiness is another one. If you think you're holy, you're going to find yourself sinning very shortly. We have to have that faith in God. He knows that we are dust. I did read that recently. We have to know we're worms to get saved. We have to know we're worms to give our burdens to God. We have to know we're worms to know how much God loves us. Many of you know Dave Reaver. Dave Reaver was a man, I think he was raised in a Christian home. I think he was saved by the time he got called to Vietnam to fight in the Vietnam War. And while he was in the Vietnam War, he had a grenade blow up right beside his head. He had the grenade in his hand ready to throw it, and it blew up and took his face off, literally. And of course, he went into the hospital or whatever it was. And he talks about, he's laying there with so much skin missing, his ear is missing. And he talks about how his wife finally arrives. And his wife walks up to the bed. She looks down at him. She looks down at the name tag on the bed. And she reaches down and she kisses him. I forget what she says, but just reaffirming that she loves him, in spite of the fact that she can't even recognize him. And then Dave goes on to say that as he was laying there in his bed, and there were other beds beside him, and other soldiers with dreadful, dreadful injuries, how he watched a woman walk into that room and walk up to a different bed. And as she stood there looking at that wounded soldier, she slips off her wedding ring and throws it at him and leaves. You got to know that God loves you unconditionally. We love him because he first loved us. That's the way it's supposed to be. And how do we know if God loves us unconditionally unless we know what the conditions are? It's so easy in the human mind to say God loves me when I put money in the church offering. God loves me when I volunteer at the food pantry. God loves me when I go visit the elderly. God loves me when I do good things. It's so easy. It's human nature for us to say that God loves me when I'm a good person. But you've got to come to a moment where you realize that God loves wretched, miserable sinners. You have to know that. You have to know that God loves worms. Otherwise, you will never understand unconditional love. You will never experience the power of Christianity. And that's why it's so unpopular for me to stand here and tell us that we're all sinners, that we're all worms. That's a terrible, terrible, terrible message. I'm telling you, you've got to do it in order to experience the love of God, the unconditional love of God. When we go to God and we start getting to the bottom of things, when we go to God and we start digging in the muck at the bottom of our pond and we say, God, look at this. Look at how filthy I am. Look at how sinful I am. Can you still love me like this? Can you still love me as an evil, rotten sinner? Can you still love me as a failure? And God says, yes. Doesn't that energize you? That's the power of the resurrection right there. You've got to know that God loves sinners unconditionally. Now, I'm going to balance this out. I did not do this at Boys Camp, but it's such a neat balance. think I can remember the reference. Or not. In Matthew 10, so I pretty much said we're all worms, don't forget your worm, yada, yada, yada. Now look at what it says in Matthew 10. I'll try to balance this out. Matthew 10:28 says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? I'm assuming that's a small amount of money. "And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." The very hairs of your head are all numbered. I have to think of that red heifer. Anyway, "Fear ye not, therefore." He says, don't be afraid. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. It's two extremes. God tells us we're worms. God tells us we're dirt. But he says, you're of so much more value than many sparrows. In fact, you're of so much value that I was willing to give my only son to die condemned for your sin so that you could be justified. He loves us. Even though we are fragile, even though we are broken, even though we are a mess, he loves us. And I just want to close by saying, when I was looking at that worm bin, and remember, that worm bin is full of soggy newspaper, it's full of rotten spinach, and after a while there's little feces stuck to the walls and to the paper. And you have to think, this isn't the first time I've paralleled myself to God, please forgive me, but it's the only way to really picture this. If I were looking down in that bin and I said, I love those worms, and it's not because I like worms, because they're disgusting. If I choose to love those worms, why is that? It's because I chose to. If I choose to love those worms, it's because I'm a loving person. That's why. It's not because of anything they do. Now, it's odd, because even a worm is enriching our soil, which is enriching our plants, which is enriching our food, and it's still not quite the same as God's holiness versus our depravity. I'm still getting some value out of that. God looked down at us as if we were worms and said, I'm going to love you guys, even though I really don't like you. In fact, I love you so much that I'm going to give my only son to die. And to think of the Lord Jesus, the holy God, turning into a worm himself, and spending 33 years of his life crawling through a worm bin, through the rotten spinach, through the feces, and bumping into sinners because he loved us. And then to die the death, to take the blame of the sins of all of those other filthy beings. God loves us. My last question. With me standing over my worm bin, looking in there, how many good works does an earthworm have to do before he will catch my attention? How many good works does an earthworm have to do before I will love him? It's a stupid question. Because I love them, because I want to, no matter what. Let's pray. Merciful Father, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And God, I'm a sinner, just like the rest of the human race. And God, we thank you for loving us, for being patient with us, for so richly providing, for a being that's so repulsive to your very nature. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your salvation. And God, please help us to change our lives. Help us to tell the world. And we ask this through the shed blood of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.